Would you turn to me, please, to the Gospel according to John, chapter 18. John, chapter 18, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 8. John 18 at verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. At the close of the Passover meal in the upper room, the Lord Jesus and his disciples would have joined in the singing of the Psalms, normally sung on that occasion, Psalm 113 to 118, known as the Great Hallel. Hallelujah, the praise of God. Those Psalms which spoke of God's deliverance of his people and of his goodness to them in the Exodus as they were brought from Egypt and brought into the Promised Land. And as they sang these Psalms, the faith would have been strengthened and their hearts would have been stirred up to praise God. What a great God who helps his people, not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but to thee do thou the glory take. For thou art the living God and the God who helps and delivers his people. Well, friends, it's good for us often to sing the Psalms, and perhaps especially at times of anxiety, weren't the disciples and indeed the Lord. Was he not himself anxious at this time? At times overcome with troublesome thoughts at the thought of going to the cross. What encouraged them? What encouraged the Lord Jesus? Was it not the singing of these Psalms? So if you're anxious, it's good to sing a Psalm that it might stir up your praise and focus your thoughts in the Lord. Well, they make their way to Gethsemane. There in Gethsemane, the Lord is aware that the end is in sight, that the arrest is about to happen, and sufferings will follow. And we find him overwhelmed. We're told that in the other narratives, that he was overwhelmed at the prospect that was before him of the suffering that he had to endure. We find him praying for help. First of all, he prays that if it be possible, this cup, this experience, might be taken from him. But not my will, but thine be done. We find him encouraged, not with the thought that this will be taken from him, but that God will help him in it. The Lord sent an angel to strengthen him, Luke tells us. And his prayer changes. If it be not possible, if this cup is that which he has to drink, thy will be done. Help me through it, and may God's will and purpose be fulfilled in all that happens. Well, he prays for help. God strengthens him. And we see the answer to prayer in the passage before us. In the way that he conducts himself as the band come to arrest him, how he meets his enemies, and what leads eventually to his arrest. Like if to consider this passage, we focus on verse 8, we notice two things. First of all, as we think of Christ, the Good Shepherd, we can see his self-surrender for his sheep. And then secondly, we shall notice the Shepherd's selfless care of his sheep. Firstly, the Lord, the Shepherd's self-surrender for his sheep. He is the Lord in Gethsemane. Judas has come with a band of soldiers, with high priests and with others. They have come to arrest Christ. Their purpose is quite simple. Their intent to see that the Lord is dispatched, that he is put to death as quickly and as quietly as possible. But the one thing that must strike you surely as you read this passage is one simple fact. It is not his enemies who are in control, but the Lord who is in control. That it is not that the Lord is captured and arrested, the helpless victim of circumstances. Rather, it is that the Lord is one who gives himself. And he gives himself knowing exactly all that is going to happen. We read in verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? He knew what was going on. Did he try and run away? Well, he could have, had he wanted to. But no, he does not seek to avoid them. Rather, you can see very clearly, he surrenders himself into the hands of the enemies. You notice the fact of this self-surrender brought out in a number of ways. You see it at the very beginning of the chapter when you consider the Lord's custom. We read in verses 1 and 2 that the Lord went with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered with his disciples. He came into Gethsemane, which was in the Mount of Olives. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Here was this place that was often frequented with Christ. If you think of it, whenever the Lord was in Jerusalem, it would be very difficult for him in the city there to find peace and quiet and solitude, to be with his disciples, and also to pray himself. And so we find that he often resorted there with his disciples, going outside the city to this place where there was this olive grove, where he could get away from people and be alone with God. He could enter into his closet and pray. And Christ knew that Judas was aware that this was one of his haunts in Jerusalem. That as Judas would come with the band looking for Christ, well, if he's not in the upper room, where will he be? Well, it may very well be. He'll be over the Kidron in Gethsemane. The Lord is there. He doesn't try and avoid them. He just does what is his usual custom. It is good for us often to keep up our usual customs, unless we have a specific reason and direction not to. And he's there because he wants to give himself. You notice also his question in verse 4. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and saith unto them, Whom seek ye? The impression we have is that there is the Lord in the garden. Remember, it's full moon, because the Passover took place at the full moon. It would not be dark. But of course, being in a place where there are trees, there would be the shadows, and we may very well think of Christ at this point as stepping out of the shadows, stepping into that which is a clear opening where he can be seen, and asking the question, whom seek ye? Again, you'll notice, he doesn't hide. He doesn't run away. Indeed, he identifies himself. Whom seek ye? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. Who are you looking for? That's me. He knows what's happening, but he willingly identifies himself. That's not what they expected. Without they expected a struggle, or that he might try and run away. But he is the one who is unashamed to be known as Jesus of Nazareth, and who will make it clear that whatever happens to him will happen to him because he is Jesus, the one who is from Nazareth. The one who has come, Jesus, to save his people from their sins. It is as Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, that he will give himself up to their wickedness. You see his self-surrender also when you consider the betrayer. It's interesting, we read in verse 5, almost as a side comment, Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Now, Judas had specifically intended to identify Christ. And in Matthew 26, at verse 47, we read of him coming, and Judas, one of the 12, came, and with a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people, and he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And the Lord says to him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? And then the arrest follows. It's interesting, in Luke's account, which broadly follows that, it indicates that in chapter 22, again at verse 47, that a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said to Judas, Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? There Judas, planning to identify Christ. It seems that he is somewhat ahead of the others. It may be that he comes to them. He is somewhat ahead of them. He meets Christ while they are still partly in the shadows. Kisses him. There's a sign that the people are watching and seeing. And then he returns to this crowd, because there is Judas standing with them. He was concerned to identify Christ. Worried that in the plans he had told them, look, I will identify him. Make sure you hold him fast. Well, such thoughts are betrayed to be foolish and unnecessary, because he was the Lord. And as soon as Judas kisses him and withdraws, the Lord immediately says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, that's me. And he makes it clear that his wicked betrayal was so unnecessary. Why? Because Christ was determined to surrender himself. You can see that perhaps even more as we move on to verse 6. Because we read that as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. He says in the original, I am, you'll notice the word he isn't mentioned. And as soon as you think of that phrase, I am, you think of Christ with his various sayings, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life. And you remember that the phrase, I am, was often used by Christ to declare his own divinity. I am was the way of the name that the Lord used to describe himself at the burning bush just before the Passover, as the Lord was preparing Moses to be the deliverer of the Jews. Well, it may be that that I am was a declaration of his divine glory, but you can see that it wasn't just the words I am. There was something there, as he said, I am, that caused them to go backwards, to stumble backwards, to fall on the ground. Here is something that completely overwhelms them. It's clear that at this point, the Lord, in some way, reveals to his enemies his divine power and glory. That he is the one who is the maker and sustainer of all. And that he is in control of the situation. They are in his hand. It is not that he has fallen into their hands. They rather are in his hand. And they are powerless to do anything but by his permission. And this very revelation, is it not, in a sense, a warning to them? It shows you their own blindness and their own wickedness, that they ignore such things. And that as he repeats his question, whom seek ye? And repeats the answer, I am. They just ignore what he is saying. Indeed, you'll notice in verse 8, he says, I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. He is saying, you may come and take me. I will gladly give myself up. He gives himself. Or he could have called the Father to send 12 legions of angels. He tells Peter that a few seconds later, according to Matthew 26. But they will not seek him. He who is the King and Prince of the angels willingly gives himself into the hands of wicked men. I'm sure that when you see that restriction put on Peter and the others in verse 11, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? There you can see, there will be no fighting. Indeed, what does he do but heals the ear of Malchus? What a strange act of kindness in the middle of such wickedness. The Lord will not let there be any hint that there has been resistance in that this man's ear is healed. I wonder what effect that had in Malchus. Was he one of those judicially blinded because of his own wickedness? Was he one of those who perhaps was touched by this act of kindness? And one of those Jerusalem sinners who cried out, what must we do? On the day of Pentecost and came to repentance and faith every time, surely he touched his right ear. He must have realised something of the glory and power of Christ. Others could ignore it. And the melee that's going on, they don't really notice, but not him. There's the self-surrender. Why? Why is it all this? Why is there this purpose to give himself? Ah, well, friends, isn't it quite simple? He has a command to fulfill, and he will fulfill it. Had the Son not agreed to come into the world to be the saviour of sinners, sent that he might save his people from their sins? Had he not come to obey the Father? Could he not say, "The Father, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Had the Father not, in a sense, given her? From all eternity, when in that plan of salvation, he had agreed to come into this world, to die in the room and the place of sinners. That certainly was the command that he had. He can say, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." John 10:18. Here was this command. And so here he is, doing the commandment of God. And is he unwilling? Well, unwilling obedience is no obedience at all. It is willing obedience that he must offer if it is to be acceptable. And so as he says, "Whom seek ye?" And Jesus, they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." He is saying to them, "To do thy will I take delight. O thou my God that art, he that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. He is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He will make sure that it is a willing self-surrender. Because only by willing self-surrender will he offer true obedience. Will he satisfy the demands of divine justice, demanding perfect obedience? And will he be our sacrifice for sin, dealing with the sins of his people? He gives himself because he has a command to fulfill. He gives himself because, in such a way, because he has a Father to glorify. What was the great desire of Christ in all this? First and foremost, it was that the Father might be glorified. In John 12 at verse 27, we find that the Lord has been speaking about his death. Greeks have come wanting to see him, and the Lord says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," and he talks about how if he is lifted up, he will draw all men unto me. And of how he must be like a corn of wheat falling into the ground. He must die to be fruitful. Just as the seed dies to produce a new plant, as it were. That's the way it seems. So Christ in his death was going to produce, save his people, was going to be fruitful and producing many sons and daughters who would glorify God. And he says, "Now is my soul troubled." He knows that this means his death. "What shall I say? Father, save me for this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." That's why I'm here now. "Father, glorify thy name." There's his desire. "Father, glorify thy name." It was that his name might be glorified, and the glory of the Father might be revealed in the cross, that there might be the greatest display of God's attributes that there ever was or shall be. Where's that displacing? On the cross of Christ. You want to see the holiness of God? You see it in many different ways. But you see it most clearly on the cross. Why does the Father turn away from his sight, as it were, from the Son and abandon him on the cross? So that he is crying, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" It's quite simply this: "Thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise." He had a pure eyes and to behold iniquity. You see that? That he will not tolerate sin, even if it is sin reckoned as the sins of his own Son as he hangs on the cross. Here you see the justice of God, that he will not ignore sin. Surely if anyone was going to get let off, it would be Christ. Had he not done much that was good? That's true, he had. But he is a sin bearer, bearing the sins of his people. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow," because he is the one who was made sin for us and you know sin, who's responsible for these sins, who must pay the price of that sin, because sin must always be punished, either than a sinner or than a substitute. He wants to glorify the Father, to show that the justice of God is so strict and absolute, even if there is salvation, it will not be at the expense of his justice. When you think of the glory of the Father's goodness and love, where do you see the love of God but on the cross? "For herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and gave his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-turning away sacrifice for our sin." There's God's goodness to help deserving sinners. Oh, we're a God of truth, who keeps his promises, who's faithful to himself. He's a Father to glorify. He wants the Father's glory displayed. He will obey him today. And yet he also is a people to save. A people to save. Why did I? Not just to honour the Father for the sake of honouring the Father, but there's no real purpose in that honouring of the Father apart from the displaying of his greatness. Central to what he is doing is the salvation of sinners, his idea of substitution, atonement, or something the liberals reject. And they're left with a God who asks his Son to die, but there's no real purpose. It is abuse. It is injustice. Whereas, with that biblical view of the atonement, there is justice and there is grace. The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to give his life as a ransom for many. That was the whole purpose of his engaging in the covenant of grace, to be the Saviour, the Mediator. That was the whole purpose of his coming into the world. It was to do his people good. He loved his people with an everlasting love. And it was in love he gave himself. Paul can say, "Walk in love, as Christ also loved us, and gave himself an offering, and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savour. That which satisfied the justice of God and glorified God, that God found acceptable, and also saved sinners." It was for you, dear believer, that he willingly offered himself. He is a willing sufferer because he is the willing Saviour. And he dies for all that the Father gave him to save. That's why he's going to the cross. A self-sacrifice for the sheep. Well, no, there's more briefly in the second place. The shepherd's selfless care of his sheep. The shepherd's selfless care of his sheep. You one of his sheep? You look to him to deal with your sin. If you embrace him as a sacrifice to deal with your sin, you must. Well, if you have done that, then it's the second thing here. He cares for the sheep. I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. You see him protecting his people from outward suffering. The Jews were especially seeking Christ, that's true. But we're not to think that the disciples themselves were not without danger. You remember in Mark 14:51, we have a curious incident referred to. Many believe it refers to John Mark. Of how the disciples had all forsaken and fled. And when there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Doesn't that indicate the danger the disciples were in? They certainly were in a fearful situation, but here is the Lord, and he is saying to the Jews, if therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. He knew the disciples were weak. He knew that they might act rashly. Indeed, we find Peter doing that, getting a sword out as if somehow Peter is going to manage to overcome this great crowd, including soldiers, trained men who are there, in order to capture Christ. How foolish, how rash. Well, he knew that they were liable to act both in a rash, dangerous way, and also in a way which would expose their timidity and fear. After all, it's only a short time later that same Simon Peter is denying his Lord so unnecessarily. Fear comes over him. They all forsook him and fled. And the love of Christ for his people leads him to say, leave them. Allow them to depart. What's he been doing? He's been drawing the focus to himself. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And he is focusing their thoughts on him. He says, well, who are you seeking? He says it again, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, look, if it's me you want, let them go. He's saying, you've got the one you want. And he's keeping the focus on himself. He is placing himself as a shepherd would, between the wolf and the sheep, that he might protect his people from danger and harm. Yes, it comes over as a request. But we remember that Christ was fully in control. Here he is ensuring that those 11 disciples who are there will be kept safe and suffer no more than he will allow them to endure. And friend, isn't he the same today? Wasn't this an encouragement to the disciples? Isn't that an encouragement to disciples today, that he remains the same faithful, loving shepherd of his people? He knows them, he knows their weakness. He knows the things they're liable to be tempted with. He knows what they need. He knows what they can stand. And yes, it's not that he will prevent you from ever encountering troubles and difficulties. He knows that these things may be things that are needed, challenges to test you. This whole situation we're in just now being a challenge and a test to us. But is it not a comfort to know that He is the one who overrules it all for His glory and for the good of His people, and who will not allow His people to be tempted beyond what they can endure, but will also with it provide a way of escape? How often He has kept His people, how often He has kept you through many dangers, will He not continue to do that? What an encouragement then. As we hear Him saying, if therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That should encourage us to leave all in His hands, to have that confidence that He who still overrules all the affairs of men has the welfare of His people and His thoughts continually, and will ensure that no, you see, outward challenges and outward sufferings will come beyond that which is for His glory and our good. If He acts this way in a state of humiliation, how much more that He is enthroned, and that He is the one who in Revelation 5 is clearly the disposer of providence, ruling over all things for the good of His people. Here He is, fulfilling that prayer that He had prayed, that the Lord would keep His people, and saying, well, I have kept them. And He says here, as is quoted again, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. He will do all that is good for the saints to bring them to glory. And therefore we can have confidence that Christ will be our good shepherd. He protects them that they may serve Him, that they may yet witness to His death and glorious resurrection. They have work to do. And so long as they have work to do, He will keep them and protect them and bless them until He brings them to glory. And friend, does He not do that same with you and me? He keeps us here. And sometimes as people get older, they wonder, why is He keeping me here? Why didn't He take me home? Well, there's a simple reason. He's work for you to do. And so long as the Lord has work for you to do, He'll leave you in a place. And He called you to be a witness and to serve Him in that place. And whether we're young or whether we're old, there He is, guarding, keeping, leaving us in situations, bringing us into situations to be witnesses, even now bringing us into situations to be a witness to Him and to serve Him in strange days. And in old age that doesn't stop. The old might feel they can do nothing. But in old age, when others fade, the fruit still forth shall bring. You shall be fat and full of sap and any flourishing. And there's even that quiet confidence in God and that resignation to His will and that joy and faith, even in old age, that speaks to others. There is only true hope in the gospel. There's the selfless care of the sheep. He protects from outward suffering. Notice He also protects them from unjust suffering. These 11 had done nothing wrong, nothing worthy of death. And therefore He says, release them. Let them depart. And you know something, He's still the same. They've done nothing wrong. Release them. Let them depart. Remember then that Christ will one day rise as judge to expose all injustice done to the saints. He will say they've acted unjustly. That shouldn't have happened. Sometimes He delivers us now in this life. Sometimes he allows us to face injustice. But he's going to glorify his people, condemn sinners. He will defend us from injustice sooner or later. Remember that and be encouraged by that. It's interesting, the word "let them go" is also the same word that's used for forgiveness. Can't we say that he is one who often today says, "Let these go their way"? He obeyed, that we might be acquitted of our sin, because he dealt with the sin and took it and suffered for it in our place. And the evil one often will accuse us unjustly, and their own hearts might condemn us. But let us remember he has paid the price of sin. Let us remember that therefore he will not call his people to suffer again for sin or allow them to suffer for their sin. Let us remember that he has dealt with sin for his people. And when any accusation comes, the sin to deserve condemnation, he is the one who says, "I've dealt with that sin. Let them depart and go their way. Because I've dealt with it. And there is no condemnation." He protects us from unjust suffering if we confess our sins. The Father is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will not demand a second payment. Well, let us give thanks for Jesus Christ. Let us give thanks that he is one who protects his people from outward and unjust sufferings, because he was willing to give himself. Let us ensure our hope is in him. He alone can deal with sin. Make sure you're trusting in him. And if you're a disciple, take this comfort. You're eternally secure through Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, bless thy truth to us. Help us to give thee thanks for thy word, to rejoice that Christ indeed is that full and complete Saviour, and may we know his good hand upon us. We thank thee that he is in control of our situation today. May that comfort us when it may perplex us otherwise. Be with us then and do us good. We cleanse our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.